Good evening, brothers. Good to be here again. And thank you, Reggie, for the song and prayer. And as we continue our study, we've been looking at the church and, truths that we all know and we have read and, and we have studied, meditated on. And it's good to refresh ourselves with these precious truths, what the Word of God has for us in His Word, and to remind ourselves of the great plan and purpose that God has for us as His children. Now, we've come through, we've looked specifically at some of the great truths that, we've been studying. And so today, what we'll be doing is, we looked last Sunday at the truth of one body, and also that Christ is the head of the body, right? And so today we'll close with that the two next truths. There are more, but we will close with this. Third one is that all believers are members of the one body. And finally, the Holy Spirit, the activity and involvement of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, which is the church. So we had looked earlier briefly regarding the universal church about the members. All the believers are members of one body. So looking more specifically regarding the local church, how do we apply this in our own midst, in our own circles, in our own lives, right? So we saw the classic, the classic passage on the members of Christ's body. In 1 Corinthians 12 to 26, we won't read that again. We did that a couple of Sundays back. So, but we saw there in that portion, the different, the members of the body of Christ. And I will just list some of those that we had looked at. And first of all, we saw that there are many members in that portion, 1 Corinthians 12 to 26. We see that there are many members in the body, right? And but before we go to that, I'd also like to remind you of that picture that we saw of that javelin thrower. If we get time, we'll go through the slides again to quickly recap. But I think all of you probably remember that picture of that javelin thrower, and that was during the time of the Olympics. And so that kind of, I hope, stuck in our mind. So if you can visualize that picture in your mind, we see that pose of the javelin thrower, every part of his body, right? Every part of his body, from from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, every part is actively and intensely involved in that activity. His mind is planning what he's going to do. His eyes are looking at the goal where he wants to throw that javelin, where he's hoping it will go, and his breathing, his control, his shoulders, his arms are in position, his trunk is aligned, the body movements are perfectly aligned, his legs, his ankles, feet, everything are in perfect alignment and coordination to bring out the expected result, which is to win that competition, to win that throw. So it's amazing to see that, in this portion, in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 12 to 26, we see that the body, the human body, is used to describe the church, that all believers are members of one body. Now, when we consider, let's say that was a sports activity, a sports event, it could be just about anything, right? It could be anything that we do. When we need to do something, we got all our functions, all our faculties in intense focus and coordination to achieve the end result. And it could be studying, it could be writing a test, it could be driving, it could be passing a driving test. It could be any one of those things. And we see every part of the body is involved in some way or the other. And we all know what happens when something happens to one part of our body, right? If let's say we are you know, we got a backache, you know, and a back probably has, you know, nothing to do with taking, right, using our hands to take a test. But we all know how that can affect the performance of that test, even though the back per se may not apparently be involved, but it affects the whole body. So human body is used to describe how the members of the body of Christ, the church, are supposed to work together in unity, in harmony, in love, you know, in encouraging and building and supporting one another, right? And so if it's difficult to think that, you know, if something happens to our, let's say, to our wrist, right, that the rest of the body doesn't care. No, you cannot not care. You care. It bothers you. It bothers every other part of the body. And the rest of the body does not stop till something is done, does not continue doing what it's doing until something is done to correct that problem. So if you can use that analogy of the body to, you know, the way the body functions, how much more the way the function, the church of God should function, right? Because the body is temporary, it stands in, it's going to go, you know, but the church of God is eternal. It's going to be there for forever, through eternity to come. So how much more we should be invested and involved in how the church of God functions, right? And we are all members. So just to outline those points, there are many members in the body, okay? That's in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. Every member has a function to perform, okay? And remember that. It's sometimes we think, oh, what I'm doing is not important. What I'm doing, nobody sees, nobody knows. But every member has a function, and all that, and what God has chosen that member to do that function is very, very important, because God has chosen and given that person that responsibility. So never underestimate what God has called you to do. And as we saw, the welfare of the body depends on all the members working together. And we see that from the simple example of the human body, that unless we work together in love and harmony, encouraging and building and supporting and helping one another, you know, it's going to affect the whole body. And because all members need each other, there is no cause for envy or discontent or for pride and independence of the other. We see that in verses 15 to 17 and 21. So we need each other, and there's no need for pride or independence or envy or discontent, because each one has a responsibility. And you cannot, you know, humanly speaking, you cannot think of the eye being jealous of the hand for what the hand is doing, or the hand being jealous of the eye for what the eye is doing, right? So it doesn't make sense, but yet we see this can happen in the church, doesn't it? And because all are members of one body, there should be that mutual love, care, and sharing for one another. So those were some of the things that we looked at in the church, regarding them all being members of one body, the church. So, you know, this brings up some practical things, right? Some practical considerations. So, and one of the things, of course, is what we were looking at, what we were talking about, the the way we work together in unity and harmony and for the good of one another, which overall is for the good of the church. Because if that javelin thrower wasn't, you know, if some part of the body was not coordinating, he could not succeed. He could not win the medal. And the same way the church. So when we all work together in love and harmony, building one another up, we see that the church as a whole is so much blessed and encouraged and built up and strengthened in the Lord. And that's the way the Lord wants us to be. Now, considering that all are members of one body, you know, that does bring into consideration some practical issues, some practical questions. You know, for example, what is the reception policy of the church? You know, and when I go through these, it's, you know, even though it may be, it may be similar to what we are doing, that's not necessarily my intent. It was more, you know, that we are doing what I feel, you know, what the Lord wants us to do based on scriptures. And we as elders, we constantly look at one, you know, examine one another and see, you know, how we function. And we, when we meet, we consider when we are doing something, what do we do? Is it based on scripture? If it is based on scripture, it's a green light. If it is not based on scripture, we sit and talk about, you know, why or why not? Or is this one of those things that we, you know, that need to be enforced or not based on the situation? So so we try to follow these things, and you know, we are all human beings and we are prone to error, but we do have a responsibility, and I believe God has helped us as an assembly to be able to do what, you know, to function the way God wants us to function. I'm not trying to you know, to give ourselves a pat on the back or anything, because you all know the situation. You all know how we, you know, how the assembly works. And these are not necessarily the way we function, but the way the Bible declares an assembly to function. So please keep that in mind. So reception policy is something that we, what do I mean by that? How do we receive members into our assembly, right? So the general principle is that, you know, we should receive whoever Christ has received, right? Romans 15, 7, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also has received us to the glory of God. So when we think of, you know, when somebody comes, and this is being very practical and down to earth here, when somebody comes to the assembly and wants to be part of our assembly, you know, we cannot use our human, you know, likes or dislikes or he said, she said kind of a thing to determine whether the person can, you know, we can welcome them into our fellowship or not. We have to go to scripture. So what does the scripture say? In Romans 15, 7, it says, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So the basis of true fellowship then is that a person has already been received into the body of Christ, right? Remember that. So the basis of true fellowship is that who has received the person? Not us, but Christ. So if Christ has received that person into the body of Christ, who are we to say no, right? So that is the basis of true fellowship and reception into an assembly. So that Christ has already received that brother or sister into the church of God, and it is the local church just gives a visible expression of that by receiving them into their midst, into the church fellowship. However, there are other things to take into consideration as I've listed out there. So the first one is, we see that in 1 Corinthians 5, 11, let's read that portion, 1 Corinthians 5:11. Be nice if you can turn to these portions because it's really good to look at these again, even though we might know them well. So it says in 5:11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So that's what the word of God says about, you know, that aspect. So 1 Corinthians 5:11, somebody who is guilty of all those things that we just listed. Okay. Secondly, we see that in 2 John verse 10. Let's turn to 2 John verse 10. So in 2 John verse 10, we see the Apostle John, what he says, and verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Now, what is this doctrine that he's talking about? So if we look at verse 7, we have an idea. It suggests that this is somebody who does not believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, somebody who claims to be a believer, who does not believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that opens up all those questions, all those doubts. So what is their salvation about if they don't believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, right? So that is very clear there, that is another consideration to consider, to make sure of before we receive somebody into our midst who claims to be a believer or born again. So the local church may receive into its fellowship born-again believers who are holy in life. You know, we listed those things, who are not guilty of continuing in those sins, and also don't contradict sound doctrine. And in this context, the doctrine of Christ. So again, there are other instructions to also consider regarding reception. And the first one there in Romans 14:1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not disputes over debatable things, right? Now, what are these debatable things, right? So I'm not going to go into any depth about all those things, but and we know that if you read that portion, you know that what it says. But it's not for us to decide if something is, essential or non-essential. It's not for us to decide, but it's what the Word of God says. So the Word of God allows, for example, food, eating of foods and things like that. So that, those are things that, that each person will have to decide for themselves. But so the Bible is clear about that. So Romans 14:1 says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over debatable things, right? So somebody who's weak in the faith does not necessarily mean that they are eliminated from fellowship, right? That is an opportunity for us to enable them to grow in the faith by shepherding, encouraging, building up, praying, all those things. Also, the second thing we've got to consider in Acts 18, 24 to 28, if we turn to Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 28, we see the example there of Apollos. And so the issue with him was that he did not have a full knowledge, right? So verse 24 says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So here we see the example of Apollos, and also I'd rather say the example of Aquila and Priscilla, because we see the graciousness and the gentleness and the skill by which this couple, this godly couple, explained the way of God more correctly, more accurately to this man Apollos, so that he was used in such a mighty way in the local church at that time. So receive based on who they know, on the person they know, rather than on how much they know. And if their knowledge is limited. If the knowledge is limited, I mean, it's our responsibility to encourage and build them up and teach and train them, right? That's what we are there for. So receive a person based on who they know, the person they know, that is, they know Jesus Christ, not on how much they know. And also, as a side note, I just want to point out the gracious way in which Priscilla and Aquila received and built up this young man, that he was used in such a mighty way. What an example to follow, that they took him to their house and under that pleasant and comfortable atmosphere of their home, they trained him, and it was so receptive to him, and he thrived on that. So the third point is not to receive based on their past history, right? So receive a person in spite of what they might have been before they came to know the Lord as their Lord and Savior. So when a person is born again, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, right? So not based on their past history. We cannot hold anybody who has a past history for reception into our fellowship. Because we would be guilty of that too, wouldn't we? Because we were sinful and unworthy and deserving of hell. But God saved us and made us his own. And godly men have received us into assemblies that we have attended over the years and enabled us to grow. And what a blessing that has been. So Paul and Onesimus, you know, if you were to look at them on their past history, they shouldn't have been there in the church if you looked at past history, because Paul was a terrorist, the worst of his kind, right? Terrorist. He was literally killing and torturing, you know, people, dragging them on the streets to kill them. And Onesimus was a thief. But when they were saved, everything changed. They became a new person. So don't receive based on their past history, or don't hold their past history against them. Rather, see what they have become by the grace of God. And so how do we know that a person is saved and eligible for fellowship, right? So there are different ways, and these are ways that we use. And these are all based on scripture, based on what the Bible says. So Romans 16:1, okay? So letters of commendation. And we see the wonderful letter of commendation that the Apostle Paul had given regarding Sister Phoebe. You know, so this dear sister was somebody who was known to the Apostle Paul, and he commends them to the church at Rome. And just see what he says. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Sancre, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So what a letter, what a commendation. I don't think any assembly receiving a letter from Paul like that about a person would reject that person. So letter of commendation, something that is beneficial and necessary and helpful for us to know, you know, what the person is all about, because we may not know them. And so how else do we know that a person is saved and eligible for fellowship? So in Matthew 18:16, we see the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, even though that particular portion is used primarily in connection with discipline, the same truth applies even in the matter of reception into, you know, it's a commendation or the word of two or three witnesses. And especially if it's something, you know, in the disciplinary context, you need definitely two or three or more witnesses, right? It's not just he said or she said kind of a thing. So that also is something that is taken into consideration. So the other thing is, again, was Romans 16:1, the testimony of one person who has a confidence of the local church. For example, Paul regarding Phoebe. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he was a great servant of the Lord, I'm sure well known to probably all of the church, known church at that time, the churches in that day. And they all must have heard, and Paul had this, you know, he would do his missionary journeys, right? So he made it a point that wherever he had gone to preach the word, he went there again and again. He wrote letters to them. He kept in touch with them. He prayed for them. He sent word to them. He received messages from them and sent messages to them. So he was in a very good communication with all these believers in these different churches. So the testimony of a man like the Apostle Paul was sufficient. You know, somebody who has a confidence of the local church. So if there's somebody that we know very well, a known and trusted man of God, servant of the Lord, if he gives a good, you know, testimony, that is accepted. In 2 Corinthians 3:1-3, there again we see that, you know, here the Apostle Paul, he commends himself. You know, how could that happen? How can somebody commend themselves? But in the case of the Apostle Paul, it was possible, again, because of all those things that I said, right, that he was a well-known person, well-known man of God. So 2 Corinthians 3:1-3, it says there, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So this is the man who has probably been involved in bringing many of these people in these churches to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus by preaching to them the gospel message. So that's what he's saying there. You are the fruit of my labor, and do I need to commend myself? So he himself is commending himself in that situation. And the other thing is meeting with the believers who come into the assembly and who want to request fellowship, to meet with them in careful inquiry of the member by the elders before receiving into fellowship. And when new members come to the assembly, that's what we have done. You know, the elders get to meet with them and talk with them, either in their homes or in the chapel, and we make a careful inquiry of the member, his testimony, how he came to know he or she came to know the Lord, and then before we invite them or welcome them into fellowship. So these are just checks that we have in place to ensure our reception, because all members are, all believers are members of one body, but we as human beings, with our limitations, we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to determine, before we do that actual, that actual step of receiving them and welcoming them. And we do so with open arms, in most cases, unless there's, I don't think there's ever been any case of blatant, wrong on the part of the person who came in. I think by the grace of God, most who have come in, in faith, have been commended and received, and they are true believers who love the Lord and who want to be part of a local assembly. And by all means, we welcome them with open arms, and that is what we want to keep doing. So that is about the reception, all being members of the body of Christ. If all are members of the body of Christ, we first of all mentioned about our involvement, our participation, our working together in harmony to build up the church, to be actively involved in the matters of the church. And and it's also, I shouldn't forget to mention that, following reception into fellowship, what next? What happens? It is really very, very necessary for the member to bear their load of responsibility, attend the meetings, and have a visible, I might say, even audible presence, and share the work involved. So you're part of the body. You have a response. You have a function. God has given you a function. God has given each one of us a function. Do we carry that out in the body of Christ, in the church of God? Because we saw earlier how every member needs to work together in harmony for the optimum good of the church and of one another. So going to the fourth truth, the Holy Spirit in the church, right? We looked at this at length earlier on when we saw the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer, in the universal church, rather. So when you talk about the Holy Spirit's activities in the church, we have to realize that sometimes I think we tend to, put aside the involvement of the Holy Spirit in our lives as individuals, as families, and as a church. We sometimes don't give enough credit to the Holy Spirit as a third person of the Trinity, equal with God, one with God, and actively involved in us, living in us, and so much used in our, as the Lord said, right, in John 14 and 16, that the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. Let's read that portion. And John 14, verse 16, in that precious portion that, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking, he's really opening his heart to the disciples. And he says in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." And the word there is paraclete, somebody who has a last time, who comes alongside to help, another helper, that he may abide with you forever. What a blessed thought. So this Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, fully divine, God in us, he is in us the helper that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised. And he will be with us forever. You know, in the Old Testament, we read about the Holy Spirit coming and going, people right by filling, and, you know, and times that the Holy Spirit wouldn't fill the person, like we saw in the example of Saul. But we see in the example of Saul. But here we have the Holy Spirit, you know, when we are born again, who comes to dwell in us, in our lives, and he is there with us forever. Not till death, but forever, ever and ever. I mean, that's amazing. And that's a precious truth that we have. So, and we also see in John 14, verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believers, and in this case, specifically the disciples, the apostles, that they were able to remember all the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ to just give the gospel to us in such a remarkable manner. So the Holy Spirit leads the Christians in their worship, Ephesians 2:8. We have read that before, so we won't read that again. So it's the Holy Spirit who takes us to the Father, you know, as if leads us by the hand to the Father's presence and helps us to worship him. You know, the Holy Spirit inspires our prayers, Romans 8:26-27. You know, it's the Holy Spirit who is within us, who meets with our inadequacies and our failures. You know, he makes groanings, intercedes on our behalf with groanings that cannot be uttered, right? And being God, God the Father knows what the Holy Spirit is saying, and the Holy Spirit will never contradict Scripture, and Holy Spirit will intercede for us on our behalf only according to the will of God. So he empowers, he inspires our prayers as we pray. Sometimes, at times when we just don't even know what to say. So he inspires our prayers. He empowers their preaching of the people, the believers. So 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, we see that he empowers their preaching. And that's the Apostle Paul writing to the Thessalonians. And I'm going a little fast here, so pardon me. He guides them in their activities. He guides them in their activities, both positively and negatively. In Acts 13, verse 2, we see in a positive way, right? The Holy Spirit told the church to set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work of the ministry. Okay? In Acts 16, verses 6 and 7, the Holy Spirit limits or prevents them from going into it, to preaching the word in Asia and Bithynia. So that is in a negative way, right? So the Holy Spirit forbade them to go there. But again, you know, the Lord opened other doors and God intended them to go to other places, Macedonia and so on, other places. I don't know why at that time the Holy Spirit didn't want them to go to Asia and Bithynia. But, you know, it is the work of the Holy Spirit, who knows exactly what to do at the right time. So he guides us in our activities. He bestows gifts for growth and effectiveness. Now, we saw in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 that these gifts are actually men of God who have been enabled and equipped by the Holy Spirit with special gifts to enable the church to grow, you know, by the preaching and the teaching and exhortation to just build up and support and encourage, edify the church of God for its growth and effectiveness. And the Holy Spirit guides us into all the truth, right? In John 16 and verse 13, we see, however, when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So that's the Lord Jesus Christ again in that upper room discourse talking about the Holy Spirit's work in giving the epistles and the book of Revelation to them, guiding into all the truth. So we see all these precious truths that the Holy Spirit in the church, in the believers, enables them to do. So when we think about all this, then how do we practically give the Holy Spirit its rightful place in our lives? You know, it's important that we do that in all matters. And we do that by earnest prayer and seeking the word of God allowing the Word of God to guide us, prayerfully praying on what we read and meditated on, and that's how the Holy Spirit guides us. And this should apply in all matters of the church, including choosing a location for public ministry, you know, where the church should be, arranging the types of meetings to be held. Sounds like some simple things, but very, very important. Discerning the human instruments to be used in ministering God's word, distribution of funds, carrying out godly discipline. And all these things are very important and ways in which the Holy Spirit is given his rightful place in the church. And the local church should recognize the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, and he can do as he pleases, when he pleases, as we saw in the example of Paul and Silas and Barnabas. But he will never, ever contradict the word of God, but he will fulfill the word of God, enable us to remember the word of God. And even though order is necessary in the church, it should never become a formal or rigid or ritualistic kind of thing. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we know that portion very well, a short verse, quench not the Spirit. Right? So we should not limit the Holy Spirit with unscriptural things. You know, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in the first century, you can see that the change, read in Acts, the change was significant, the change was dramatic. They became fervent, literally boiling. That's what that word means. Everything was changed about them. You know, it literally convulsed their whole nature to the core. Everyone had a gift. Everyone used it in fervent expression in the early church. And James Denny writes, and I quote what he wrote, "The fervor of the Spirit may sometimes be frowned upon, but it is forbidden to pour cold water on such enthusiasm when it breaks forth in the local church. This fervor of spirit may be untaught and inexperienced and may be frowned upon by man, but it is of God. Cold looks, contemptuous words, silence, studied disregard, and unsympathetic or ignorant criticism are ways in which the Holy Spirit may be quenched," end quote. So we see that, you know, in the history of the church, you know, there has been a long series of transgressions against this command of quench not the Spirit. And we know that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's a song that we sing. But this liberty has consistently been taken away from the common man, but God in his faithfulness has brought, you know, great men and women of God who stood up for what is right, stood up for the truth, and many at the cost of their own lives. You know, in the Middle Ages, we read about so many who died, who were burnt, who were tortured to death because they stood up for, very firmly and strongly for the truth of not quenching the Spirit. So the assembly should never limit the work of the Holy Spirit with all these, rigid rules, rituals, liturgies, and so on, which prevent the work of the Holy Spirit. C.H. McIntosh, I quote again from what he has written. You know, he writes about an assembly led by the Spirit, and this is what he writes. The meeting would not be dull, heavy, and unprofitable. There will not be a restlessness, no making of prayer, no talking for talking's sake, no hymn book seized to fill a gap. Everyone would know his place in the Lord's presence. Each gifted vessel would be fitted, filled, and used by the Master. Each eye would be directed to Jesus, each heart occupied with him. If the Bible were read, it would be the very voice of God. A prayer offered would lead the soul to the very presence of God. If a hymn were sung, it would lift the spirit to the very presence of God. Isn't that amazing? So that's what a spirit-filled church would do. And that's how they function, without those negatives, but with those positives. Now, before we nod our heads too vigorously about this, let us examine ourselves. Isn't it true that sometimes the sin and pride of our own heart, maybe even a critical attitude, prevents us from enjoying an experience of true worship? You know, I thank God, the saints that at our assembly, again, I think I'm being honest here. I really enjoy the worship at our assembly. I do. And the brothers who are led by the Spirit, I believe, and share from their heart it is personally so encouraging to me. It is encouraging to me. I come out encouraged and strengthened, and just feel, you know, that I was, you know, we were as a group of His people in the presence of God, worshiping God. And this happens Sunday after Sunday, you know. And sometimes, you know, I wonder, you know, those who criticize or question, you know, are they right with God, right? So when we are into it, when we are in the Spirit, when we are prayerfully attending, you know, and prayerfully coming to the Lord's presence to worship, and the Spirit leads different brothers from different places with the freedom of access we have into the presence of God, led by the Spirit, handheld and taken to God's presence by the Holy Spirit, and we worship. What a blessing, what a blessedness. And I'm privileged to be a part of this assembly where I see that happen, you know, Sunday after Sunday. And you know, I really feel blessed by being part of this assembly, and with all the brothers and sisters who are so actively involved in the work of the Lord and so willing to be used by the Lord in so many different ways. I mean, we have volunteers who are volunteering all over the place to do this or that, and they carry out their responsibilities with such faithfulness. I thank God for that. I really do. It, you know, I feel humbled, you know, when I see men and women of God so actively used in the church, in our assembly. I really pray, hope and pray that we continue to do this, you know, more and more in the days to come. So I know our time is up, but I just want to encourage each one of you, you know, with all these things that we've been looking at. I was hoping we have time to just quickly go through that, but I think we've gone through enough. So I just want to, before we close, just go through again and outline the seven, you know, the seven points that we were talking about, the truths of the church. First, that there is one body. Christ is the head of the body. All believers are members of the body. The Holy Spirit is a representative of Christ in the church. The church of God is holy. Gifts are given for edification of the church. And all believers are priests of God. And I trust and pray that in the days to come, you know, that we may be used mightily by the Lord as a local assembly here, fulfilling His plan, His purpose. You know, we are the body of Christ. Christ in heaven, our head, He controls His body, the church on earth. And through eternity, you know, we are going to explore the depths of the love and the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while we're here on earth, you know, we are, an object lesson to the principalities and powers of all that God has done in us and for us and through us for His glory. May His name be glorified. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You, dear Lord, for Your goodness, Your love and mercy, Father. Lord, we thank You for what You have done. Lord Jesus, You have said, I will build My church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And You are so jealously caring of Your church that You will not allow anything or anybody to touch or harm Your church. We are the apple of Your eye. We are what our Lord Jesus Christ died for, the head who died for His church, to present us to Himself, pure and and undefiled and blameless and holy, the church of God, the bride of the Lamb. Oh, Lord, we just praise You and thank You for all that You have done for us, Father. We praise You and thank You, Father, that You have sent Your Son to die for us. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, for sending us the Holy Spirit, indwelling in us, enabling us, equipping us to be used for Your glory. And we pray, Father, in the days to come, that as a local assembly here, as part of that great universal body, the Church of God, that You might fulfill Your plan, Your purpose, to glorify Your name in us. Use us mightily, Father, for Your glory, as we place our lives in Your hands. Lord, we know that hard times are coming. We know the difficult days are coming. We know the evil one is roaring around seeking whom he may devour. We know, Lord, that sometimes it hits very near home and it hurts us many a time. But Father, we pray that you will keep us strong, united, encouraging, supporting, building one another up as a body of Christ to be used for your glory. We pray, Lord, in the days to come, in all our activities, that you may do all for the glory of God. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.